So we have some very special friends visiting with us today, Nick and Jill Maricki. Welcome, 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 welcome. Seeing Jill reminds me of a story I need to tell. Right. You know, when you candidate at a church and go through that whole process, it's a fairly long process. We had, you know, interviews with elders and deacons, and we were in people's homes, and I preached a couple of times, and just a lengthy process. But there were two things, one word and one event, that I think secured the deal for being at CBC 23 years ago, and the word was salvific, which at the time, Bo Hoskins was here and was an elder in the church, and he didn't think that was a real word, but I used that word in a conversation about this was that, well, that we don't think of baptism as salvific. He says, Steve, that's not a word. So we called up Mark Bailey at the seminary, and he said, it certainly is a word. It means of or pertaining to salvation. We don't think that the Lord's table, taking that or being baptized, is of or pertaining to salvation. It's something you do after you're saved. So it was a real word, and that made Bo very happy. And I got in on his good grace because, you know, this theological word, salvific. The other event took place at Jill's house. So we had the elders and deacons and their wives over, and we're having a dinner and a nice fellowship time at Jill's house. And we're sitting in the living room in a big circle in chairs, and Jan sitting there beside me, and she may just have been a little bit nervous, I don't know, but she was kind of, she crossed her leg and was sitting down and just kind of flipping her foot out, and her shoe got caught on her ankle behind her, and then it got uncaught, and the shoe went flying off into the middle of the room, at which point Jill officially said, well, they're just like us. They're going to fit in just fine. So if you can handle a shoe flying in the middle of the room for an interview while you're candidating at a church, then you're good to go. So a fond memory never to be forgotten. Absolutely. Well, this week I had a wisdom tooth pulled on Wednesday. Still feeling the effects of some of that. And Jake was up here at the church that Wednesday, and he got to laugh at me for slurring my speech and drooling all over myself. It was great. Now, at home, Jan just thinks that's old age. that's just where I'm at in life. But this was actually anesthesia, so that's what gets the credit for that, for the drooling and the slurred speech. Anyway, about 10 o'clock in the morning was when that happened on Wednesday, and then at noon I had a guy from TXU or a repairman up here to work on our thermostats, because we've been having trouble with a couple of the air conditioning units. We couldn't tell if it was thermostats or air conditioning units or whatever. And let me just admit, it was awfully entertaining trying to explain to the repairman what was going on with the thermostats with my mouth and tongue numb and swollen, trying to do that. Anyway, while the guy was up here working on all that stuff, I got to thinking about the thermostats and how they interact with the air conditioning, which isn't something I gave a whole lot of thought to on a normal basis, but this guy's trying to figure it all out. So I got thinking about that, and made me think about more simply just how lights in a room work. So we have these fluorescent bulbs here in our sanctuary, and they're illuminating the place just fine. And there's a switch there in the on the wall there by the back door. And you can turn the lights on and off, very simple. But of course, that's not all there is to how this works, is it? There's also wiring. And so there's wiring that goes from the lights to the switch, and from the switch to the circuit breaker, which is in the men's bathroom in an electrical room, and there's also some on the outside of the building, on the back side of the building. And then there's wiring that goes from the circuit breakers to the supplier of our electricity, I think it's Encore, and the power plants and stuff that they use. And so there's wiring, but again, that's not all that there is. So you have the actual electricity that is produced, you know, by the power plants. It goes through Encore, goes through the wiring, past the on-off switch, and to the bulbs. And so all that needs to be in place. When you think about that, you have a source of power, Encore and its power plants, you have wiring, you have an on-off switch, you have a light bulb, and you have the electricity itself. Five things, five components. Fun, the stuff you come up with while you're drooling. It's great. So let's think about the spiritual life, and it turns out that there are five similar components to the spiritual life. First of all, there's a source of power, God, the creator and giver of life. There's a light bulb, that's you and me. And so where electricity is to flow into this building and the end product is illuminating a light, the end product of what God is working on is you and me. He wants to save us. He wants to transform us to become conformed to the image of his son. He wants to be at work in our life. We're the end product of where he wants his power and his transformation to flow. Not trees, not rocks, not animals. It's human beings, the pinnacle of his creation. So there's the light bulb, human beings. And then there's wiring. And this is where there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. Every unsaved person is, in fact, disconnected from the life giver, from the source of power, from God himself. But when we get saved, we are immediately and automatically wired in. We are now a child of God. We're adopted into his family. We're given his name. We're eternally secure in him. We're connected to God, our Savior and Lord, forevermore, and nothing can change that. There's also electricity, the power itself that can light the bulb. And that, for the believer, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Once you're saved, you are given the Holy Spirit to empower and direct your life. He's in your life, and he's going to be there forever. He's always there, never going to leave you. And his strength and guidance and power are available to you and me every single moment of every day. But there's a switch. You have a free will. And with that free will, you can choose to walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. When we choose to walk in the flesh, we're still connected to God. We're still saved. We're still going to heaven. We're still fully redeemed sons and daughters of the living God. But we're not letting our light shine like we ought to, because we're not accessing the power that God has given us to live victoriously by his Spirit. But when we do yield to the Spirit's control, that light shines brightly as God transforms us and uses us to touch the lives of those around us. The Spirit of God is illuminating us otherwise dim bulbs. There you go. So I'm sure there's a lot of flaws in that illustration in light of the fact that it came under anesthesia, but that really does kind of describe the nature of the Christian life, and Romans 8 is one of the hallmark passages in the Bible that describes for us what this life, this beautiful Christian life, is all about, what life in the Spirit is to be like. And so that's what we get to take a look at this morning. There's no greater need in all the world than for a lost soul to find eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. No greater need. We see lots of needs. We've seen lots of needs this week with Wallace going down on the Gulf Coast. There's no greater need, though, than knowing Jesus. For those of us that know him, for those who have been saved by grace through faith, there is now no greater need than to come to understand and apply the spiritual principle of yielding to the Spirit's control in our daily life. But when we do that, we get to enjoy all the wonderful provisions from God of what he wants this abundant life for us to be. He said he came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. That happens by learning this principle for the spiritual life, how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can tell that Paul has had a major change of focus in this chapter. Up to this point, for the first 7 chapters of the book, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit twice in 7 chapters. In this chapter alone, chapter 8, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 17 different times. It's almost one every other verse. So it's clearly the focus at this point. The victorious Christian life is essentially life in the Spirit. What is life in the Spirit like? How are we empowered and sustained and directed and enriched by the Holy Spirit? How does that happen? What needs to take place in our hearts, our minds, our will to see that come about? Without the Holy Spirit, true Christian growth would be inconceivable and impossible. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, the Christian life would be reduced to self-effort and works. And sadly, that's how a large percentage of Christians choose to live, trying to live the Christian life in their own effort. Romans 8 is God's answer to that, God's provision for a better way, God's provision for true victory. So let's dig in and take a look. The Apostle Paul in chapter 8 is going to present for us one great theme, and that theme is victory, how to walk in victory as a believer. He's shown us the defeat and the death for those who are without Christ in chapters 1 to 3. We saw the secular man in chapter 1. We saw the moral man in chapter 2. We saw the religious man in chapter 3, all without Christ, all trying to find their own way in life, some trying to appease God, some not caring about God whatsoever, but all of them lost without Jesus. And the result for them is defeat and death. And then he's shown us what defeat and frustration is like for those with Christ but who are trying to live the Christian life in their own power, and that is chapter 7. Chapter 7 boiled down to Paul crying out, the things that I know that I ought to be doing, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't be doing, that's exactly what I end up doing. Why is that? Why is there this conflict raging within me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from the body of this death? He's struggling because he knows what's right and just isn't living that out. And he knows what's wrong, and yet he keeps falling into that trap over and over. And that's Romans 7. And so here we find in Romans chapter 8, God's provision for that. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death." You put all that together, and the picture you get is that without Christ, all there is condemnation. The end result of the unsaved life in every situation, in every circumstance, is condemnation. Mankind is sinful, and the result of that is he is lost forever, lost for eternity. He's guilty, and he deserves the just punishment for his sins, which is eternal separation from God. That's what Romans 1 through 3 and all throughout there is talked about. Then we came to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and this glorious verse said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we come to Christ by faith, the situation entirely changes. We're delivered from the penalty of sin, and we are now given peace with God. We talked about how that's different from the peace of God. Peace of God is something that you feel in the midst of challenging circumstances. You're facing some struggle, some difficulty in life, a health issue, a financial issue, some strife in a personal relationship of some sort, and there's just this internal conflict. And the Bible says that as we rest in the Lord and rely on Him, He gives us peace in the midst of circumstances, peace that brings calm waters to those circumstances. That's not what Romans 5 is talking about. That was the peace of God. Romans 5 talks about peace with God. Two warring parties, two people that are at odds, at enmity, that are opposing each other, now being reconciled, being at peace. Having been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have, you and God, have peace forevermore. That's Romans 5:1. So we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it starts off by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1 go hand in hand. Justification, by definition, removes us from the realm of condemnation. If you've been justified by faith, you'll never face condemnation, ever. It's just a wonderfully strong statement of your position in the sight of God right now. No condemnation. So how does God view you? What does God think of you? What is your standing before God this very moment? This verse declares that those who belong to Jesus no longer stand condemned and never will. Victory over the penalty of sin has been secured for us by Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation ever for anything you've ever done or ever will do. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Adam we stood condemned. In Jesus we stand forgiven. There's no condemnation. So I'm very glad that verse doesn't say there's therefore now no mistakes for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't say there are therefore now no failures or no sins for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we do make mistakes. We do sin. We do fail. And the saints of God have done that all throughout history. Abraham lied about his wife twice. David committed adultery and then committed murder to cover it up. You know, they blew it, we blow it. That's what fallen people do. But what this verse does say is there is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fall short. Yes, we blow it from time to time. But there is no condemnation ever again for those who are in Christ Jesus. And man, that is great news. That is glorious news. You go through some day where you just know, man, I blew it here. I messed up there. I reacted wrong there. My attitude was wrong. The words came out of my mouth were just biting and critical and cynical or whatever. You just know you did stuff. That's an offense to God, really a stench before His holiness. You know that. This verse lets you put your head on your pillow and rest at night knowing that's forgiven. That's washed away. There's no condemnation and never will be for those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter has a lot to say about life in the Spirit. We'll get to that. We'll see that in a minute. But it also has a lot to say about eternal security. The chapter begins with no condemnation, but the chapter ends with no separation. It says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." It mentions all this stuff, height and depth and all that, and you know, spiritual powers and beings and life and death. It says nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation guarantees no separation. You will never be separated from God. What a great salvation we enjoy from the gracious provision of God. Second benefit of your salvation, the first being no condemnation, is that you now enjoy liberation, freedom. Christ has set you free, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Set you free. Now, Paul uses the word law here in a different way than he's used it previously. In fact, different than how he's going to use it in the very next verse, in verse 3. It's a different way of using the same word. And you'll notice the difference by the fact that in most translations, in verse 2, the word law is not capitalized, and in verse 3, the word law is capitalized. Here's the difference. As Paul has talked about the law throughout most of Romans, it's capitalized, and he's referring to the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, all those laws that God gave on Mount Sinai and elsewhere, just all the laws that God gave, that's the law of God. That's not how this word is used here. It's used in a very different sense. It's how it's going to be used in the next couple of verses, but here it's not talking about the Mosaic Law. In fact, translators have chosen not to capitalize the word law in verse 2 so that we will recognize it's being used in this different sense. And how it's being used is as a principle, the principle of law, not the Mosaic official law of God, but just the idea or principle of law in operation. So Paul used this once before this way back in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where he mentioned the law of faith. The law of faith, that seems like a strange phrase to us. It's not really a law about faith or a law about having faith. So what he means there is the principle of faith. That's what chapter 3 is talking about, the principle of faith. And so here in verse 2 of chapter 8, when he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death, he's talking about the principle of those things. And his point is that we've been set free or delivered from the condemnation of a lower principle, the principle of sin and death, because of a higher principle, the principle that the Holy Spirit gives of us life. We are set free, delivered, liberated. The freedom that Christ gives us is complete and permanent deliverance from the penalty of sin. But interestingly, the law of sin and death, which verse 2 talks about, carries with it not only the penalty of death, which has been dealt with on the cross, it also carries with it the power of defeat. Sin has the power to bring defeat in our lives, as we all know. We fully admit that. Not a problem. So it kind of works like gravity. So let's think about gravity for a moment. The force of gravity pulls you down. It draws you down, weighs you down, and you naturally must succumb. The reason that you're sitting in those chairs is because the weight of you, your being, is being held there by gravity. Otherwise, you'd be floating around throughout the room, right? But this isn't outer space. We're not beyond the pull and attraction of gravity, so gravity has its effect. Well, that, of course, can be countered by an equal or greater force, right? So the reason you go upstairs, when gravity wants to hold you down, you're able to go upstairs. You can climb stairs because the force applied by the muscles in your legs are greater than the force of the weight holding you down, right? Reason that an airplane flies, I mean, gravity wants to hold it on the ground, right? But as it takes off, and as lift is created because of the shape of the wing, and I should have Bob come up and explain how this acts. And Bob says, no, he didn't want to. But there's people that know the physics of this, and I used to, but I forget. But anyway, the point there is it creates lift, and that lift is greater than the force or the attraction of gravity to hold the plane on the ground. That's why it flies. So I brought a coin, and I flipped this coin, and it goes up. The reason it goes up is because the force from flipping it was greater than the force of gravity upon the coin, so it went up when gravity wants to hold it down. Now, after a while, that gave out, didn't it? It dissipated about right here and started to come back down, right? But then my hand caught it. So my hand was then counteracting the force of gravity. The force of gravity wants it to fall on down, right? Which then it's being, now force of gravity is still applying to the coin. But what stopped it then was the floor. The floor wasn't there, it hit the dirt, right? If the dirt wasn't there, if there was just some big chasm, you know, beneath us here, then that coin would still be falling because that's what gravity wants to do. And so something, an equal or greater force, has interrupted that and kept it from falling. And that really is a very intriguing principle when it comes to the spiritual life, when it comes to this principle of sin and death. The penalty for our sin has been done away with. But the power and the influence of sin in our lives remains, and it continually wants to draw us down. It continually wants us to cause us to fall and to fail. And honestly, our fleshly nature is drawn to its pull. We're drawn to the lure of sin. But the strong arm of God upholds us. God provides a way for us to overcome the lure, the pull, the weight of sin. And that provision for us is the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural thing is to succumb, to be drawn into sin. But when we depend upon God, the supernatural thing is what happens, which is victory over that sin. We're lifted above the pull of sin to walk in victory. And that's what the power of the Spirit does. You feel the weight, the pull of that sin. The Spirit of God helps us overcome that and walk in victory. So there's no condemnation. There is liberation, in fact, from the bondage to sin. Then Paul reiterates for us a key to this whole idea of freedom, which is substitution, verse 3. For what the law, again capitalized, Mosaic law, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So this verse is one of the strongest verses in all the Bible on the principle of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for our sins in our place as our substitute. And this is the very heart of the gospel. Here's this glorious truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The law could not save us. We, in our flesh, were too weak to keep the law. And yet God accomplished what the law could not do through salvation in Christ as full payment for our sins. Now, there's a very important word in that verse we don't want to overlook. I know time is running out, but I'll try to hurry. It's the word likeness. The word likeness. What it says there is that sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very important. See, God did not send his Son in sinful flesh. He didn't have a sin nature. And this is where the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important. And you get into a lot of deep stuff there with that. But when Jesus came to earth, he was completely human. A full human being just like me. But he was also fully God. And as fully God, he was sinless. He did not inherit a fallen, sinful nature. As Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because if Jesus hadn't been fully human and fully sinless, then he couldn't have offered payment for your sins or mine, because he'd have had his own sins to pay for. And so he couldn't have been a substitute for others. But he was, in fact, absolutely sinless, a Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Now, a crucial benefit of this substitution by Jesus on our behalf is that we are now justified. Romans 5:1 again said that we are justified by faith. And what that means is we're declared righteous. We're declared by God to be righteous in his sight. So in Christ, who fulfilled the entire requirements of the law, that means that you and I have fulfilled God's law as well, because we are in Christ. Verse 4 says, so that the requirements of the law, capital L, Mosaic law, God, the law God gave Moses, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point there is, because Jesus fulfilled the law and we therefore have it fulfilled in our lives as well, the point is his righteousness has been applied to our life. We are clothed and adorned in the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus himself. Jesus has actually fulfilled the requirement of the law on our behalf. God views us as standing before him perfect, absolutely perfect, because we are in Christ who is perfect. And because we are according to the Spirit, no longer according to the flesh. In fact, the believer is introduced into a whole new way of living, life in the Spirit, walking according to the Holy Spirit. And Paul is just about to explain what that is. So just to be sure we get this straight, our standing is no condemnation, liberation, substitution, and righteousness. We will never be condemned or punished for our sin that was taken for us by Jesus on the cross. We are liberated or freed from the principle of sin and death in our lives. We are saved by the substitutionary payment for sin by Jesus, and we stand completely righteous in the sight of God, perfect, clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. That is our standing before God, because we are in Christ, and that can never change. So now Paul digs into the topic of life in the Spirit, and we're not going to get all that far in that this morning, but something for you to come back for next week. But the very first thing he does, this is important, just to make sure we understand that, is he points out those who don't have it. Those who do not have the Spirit of God. So verses 5 to 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that's set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A lot of very telling phrases in that passage as we dig them out. But the person who is according to the flesh, whose mind is set on the flesh, that's a non-Christian. He's describing an unbeliever here. Now, we all can operate in the flesh from time to time, and we all do. But Paul is describing here the person who lives solely in the realm of the flesh. It's all the person knows. The unregenerate person is simply living in the only power that they know or have available to them, which is the power of the flesh every single moment. It's the only choice they have, and the result is they cannot please God, cannot be done. Nothing done in the flesh can please God, and the flesh is the only power source that the unbeliever has access to. Such a person, the Bible says, is dead in their trespasses and sins. So notice the contrast that Paul has presented for us. The non-Christian, the person who's living in the flesh, sets his mind on the things of the flesh, resulting in death. He is spiritually dead. Furthermore, he's hostile toward God and is unable to subject himself to God. No matter how hard he might try, and most non-Christians aren't trying very hard, but no matter how hard he might try, he cannot please God, can't be done. And that is in part due to the fact that he actually can't even understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It takes the Holy Spirit within to quicken our hearts and minds to grasp the things of God. But the Christian is according to the Spirit. His mind is set on the Spirit, resulting in life and peace. And by implication, verses 7 and 8 show us that the Christian can please God while the unbeliever cannot. So what about believers? If an unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit and his only option is defeat and death, what about the person who does have the Holy Spirit residing within? Well, Paul does something very significant but very simple with just a change in grammar in the next verse. He shifts from the third person to the second person in verse 9. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul's been writing using the third person plural, those who are according to the flesh, those out there, the unbelieving world, those are like this, they're unsaved. Now he shifts to the second person in verse 9. You, however, huge difference. Those according to the flesh, unsaved, dead in their sins. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But again, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's outside the faith. So those unbelievers according to the flesh, spiritually dead. You, believers who have the Holy Spirit, spiritually alive. Enormous change. And it gives us a very simple equation. Those who have the Holy Spirit living within them belong to Christ. Those who don't and who are living according to the flesh don't belong to Christ. You're either wired in or you're not. It's that simple. You're saved by grace through faith. When you trust in Jesus' works on the cross as payment for your sins, you are saved, redeemed, born again. But one of the things that happens in that very instant of your conversion, of your salvation, is you receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside you. You don't have to ask for it. You didn't deserve it. You can't do anything to jeopardize it. It's simply part of what God does for you when you come to Him by faith. You have the Spirit. As a Christian, your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's true for every believer. Theologically and experientially, this is absolutely crucial. The Bible does not teach that you need a second step, a second blessing in your life. You don't come to Christ and then later on need to receive the Holy Spirit as some sort of a second experience. That's not how we advance or grow or mature in our walk with God. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment that you come to Christ by faith. Even if you're unaware of it, you still get the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. So now the real issue is, in terms of our growth in Christ, our maturing in our faith, is how do we turn over the control of our lives to God day by day, letting the Holy Spirit make us into the kind of people that He wants us to be. And that isn't a second blessing. That is an ongoing blessing. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body is dead. It means that in the sense that our physical bodies will still face the consequences of the fall. Our bodies will grow old, we'll run down, we will physically die, our physical bodies will decay. Why? Because of sin. That is one of the consequences of sin for fallen human beings in a fallen world. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And here in this verse, it isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, it's talking about your spirit. You are made up of a body, physical side of you, and a soul, which includes mind, thoughts, and feelings, and a spirit. You were spiritually dead, but when you came to Christ, your spirit was quickened, made alive. You became spiritually alive, a new creation in Christ. And then there's this great promise in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So our physical bodies will one day die. But that's not the end of the story. Christ was raised from the dead, and so will you and I be. Our flesh, our bones, our physical bodies will be resurrected. Not resuscitated, not revived, which would be being restored to our current physical experience only to die again, which is what happened to Lazarus in the Gospels, which is a wonderful experience. I mean, dead in the grave 4 days. And yet he was called forth by Jesus, but he was resuscitated. He wasn't resurrected. He's still waiting for the resurrection, as you and I are. So that's still future for Lazarus. But resurrection involves glorification, a transformed, glorified body in heaven. Our physical bodies will be changed into a new and glorious one, finally free from all the frailty and disease and pain and decay and death that we experience. That is God's great salvation for us. So non-Christians don't have the Spirit. Christians have the Spirit, but there's more. The question is, as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit have you? And we'll look at that next week. That's where verses 12 to 17 take us in our study of this. What does it mean? What does it look like for God to have all of us? For God to be fully in control, for us to totally yield and surrender to Him in our life, and let it empower us to walk in victory. So as you leave this morning, think about that light bulb and the wiring and the power source and the electricity that empowers the light to shine. And think about that switch, the choice that you and I make every day to let God be in control or not, to let the Spirit of God and His power flow through us or not. But also think about the fact that our standing before God is truly remarkable. Who could have imagined that God would have made a way for sinful, rebellious people to stand in His presence fully accepted, fully welcomed, fully forgiven, and righteous in His sight? That's what God has done for us. That's where eternal victory lies. And that's where daily victory begins. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these glorious truths. And Romans 8 is so packed full of wonderful truths and promises from You. Father, I pray that as we dig in, that You'll not just fill our minds with what this says and what it means, but fill our hearts and our souls with how to live it, how to walk in Your ways and to walk surrendered and yielded to You, that You might accomplish Your purposes and Your will in us. Father, we can each look at our lives and think through the course of any given day and recognize, there's my flesh wanting to take over again. There's Steve's own will wanting to get in the way, wanting to usurp control and regain the throne of my life again, Father. I see that in me all the time. I thank You, Father, for your amazing patience with us, that as we so often fumble our way through a given day or the course of the Christian life, You're so gracious and patient. These truths that you've explained to us so clearly in the pages of Your Scriptures, Father, if we just live them out, if we'd follow the example of Paul and other great saints, of what it means to live a fully surrendered life. So I pray for next week, Father, that as we go through that passage and what that means, I pray You'd speak deeply to my heart and to each of our hearts, that You might accomplish Your purposes in us as You seek to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, this is not a life of self-effort. This is not a life of good works. This is a life of surrender, of absolute surrender to You. You want to take control in our lives and take over and do something that's miraculous. You want to take control and do something that is beyond description, that is supernatural in us and through us. Father, I can go on and lead a mediocre life and have some success here or there, but You say that Your plan for me and Your plan for each of us is absolutely contrary to what the world would expect. It's supernatural, it's glorious, and it's only found and surrender to you. It's only found by your good hand, by your Spirit unleashed in our lives. Father, we pray for that. We pray for that this day. And next week, Father, as we learn more, speak to our hearts. Help us to grasp fully what these truths mean, that we might be different people, transformed by you and by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.